This Sunday does mark the beginning of Advent. Thank you, Melanie and team, for getting us focused in and introducing this to us. This is the first of 4 weeks as we prepare ourselves for Christmas. And for many of us, the next couple weeks are just going to get busier and busier, aren't they? You know, first Sunday of Advent, first Sunday of December, we take a deep breath and we say, okay, here we go again. But let's be honest, there's some of you out here who really enjoy the busyness. There's something kind of alluring about what's about to take place. But that can quickly get kind of old, can't it? We can quickly find ourselves being overspent, overwhelmed, overscheduled, and quickly that whole excitement can get just kind of drowned right out with the reality of busyness. But it doesn't have to be this way. And the season of Advent actually invites us to be still rather than be busy. And one of the things that's going to happen in our house over the next couple weeks is we are going to watch quite a number of Christmas movies. Some of you guys are going to do that as well. There's a common theme in Christmas movies. Have you picked this up? Somebody always discovers the true meaning of Christmas. It's almost as if our culture is telling us that there's something missing in what has become normal and how we celebrate this time of year. However, despite the best efforts of these Christmas movies, they always come up a little bit short because we end up missing out on Jesus. Advent invites us to get past the busyness. Advent invites us to get past what needs to get done, even get past the feel-good stories, and to focus on what really matters, and that is that Jesus has come. Jesus is God with us, offering us, inviting us to a better way of doing life. And so this morning, as we are at the beginning of this Christmas season, I'm going to invite you to join me in prayer as we invite God to speak to us during the next few weeks. And we intentionally make space to allow him to speak to us. And as we commit everything that's coming before us, all the good stuff and all the hectic stuff, we're going to commit that to him, saying, God, my life is yours over the next few weeks. Speak. And so if that is your prayer, I invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to sing together, to worship you. We thank you for the ways in which we've experienced your presence here already. And as we stand at the beginning of another Christmas season, we want to make space to say, Jesus, the season that's before us is yours. Speak. Or there's a lot of good things that are going to take place over the next couple weeks. Gatherings with friends, gatherings with family, coworkers. Gifts are going to be given. We're going to enjoy lots of good food. But we also acknowledge that for some of us, this is going to be a lonely time, a time of hurt, a time where we mourn what isn't. And so in this season of mixed emotions, we ask for your presence, that we would be aware of how you are moving, Lord, that we wouldn't get caught up in the hubbub of our culture. But Lord, we would find ourselves fixated solely on Jesus, on that baby that came to do so much more than we could ever ask for or imagine. And so God, would you give us an awareness of what you are doing? Would you give us a mindfulness of what you want to accomplish in this world? And Lord, would you draw us deeper into a relationship with you, we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to confess something here to you. And in a Canadian context, this is kind of a big deal, okay? So I might get run out. Who knows? We'll find out. Here it is. I don't really like hockey. I know. Okay, see? There was actually some booing that kind of took place there. Now, I should kind of, like, follow this up, okay? Like, I don't hate hockey. It just isn't the sport that I follow the most, okay? I know what's going on, okay? I know, Leaf fans, that we signed Nylander for another 6 years, okay? And I know that there's a lot of other questions that are going to come because we signed this guy for 6 years and there's a couple other guys that need to get signed. So I follow enough hockey to know that. But as a kid, the sport that captured my attention and captured my heart was baseball. And so while my other friends, they collected hockey cards and they collected posters of hockey players, I have in my basement in Rubbermaid containers about three of them, and my wife wonders why. Baseball memorabilia. I have thousands of baseball cards. I have posters. I have trophies. I have things that got bought at the dollar store when the Jays won the World Series that forever I will keep. In my garage, I have a picture of Kelly Gruber, mullet and all. Do we got him up there? Okay, and more. Baseball captured my heart and my attention, and these guys were my heroes growing up. In the early 2000s, something happened to baseball. There was this PED scandal, performance-enhancing drugs, and suddenly we all woke up to the reality that maybe our heroes were on something. And I remember in the early 2000s watching hero after hero of mine be exposed as taking performance-enhancing drugs and thinking, wow, I looked up to these guys. It was a moment in time where my eyes were opened to the reality that life wasn't as innocent and pure as I thought it was. Now, I still follow baseball today. That's why I have Kelly Gruber hanging in my garage. But there's an element of realism that hangs over my enjoyment of the game that wasn't there before. Now, I realize that in the grand scheme of things, that what I'm talking about is rather silly. I'm talking about baseball. But I am guessing that most of us can identify a moment or two or an experience in life where our eyes were opened up to the reality of how life really is. Maybe we're talking about events on our national or our world stage, like a terrorist activity or racial violence and tension. Maybe it's a humanitarian crisis or an economic volatility. It could be any of those things. Or in our personal lives, maybe we're talking about a family health crisis or a broken relationship or the experience of abuse or the loss of a job or a death of a loved one. Any one of these things can be things that wake us up to the reality that the human experience is too often characterized by chaos and by brokenness. Now, one of the themes that we find throughout Scripture is the theme that God is the calmer of chaos. It's a beautiful theme. We see it right in Genesis chapter 1, where the earth is described as being formless, empty, and dark. It's the exact opposite of what God ends up doing through creation when he forms, when he fills, and when he brings to life. And what is described in this pre-creation space is something that is negative, something that is not conducive to life until God steps up and does something about it. Now, if you were to go to the end of the Bible, the other end of it, to the book of Revelation, we see this beautiful description of a sea of glass in front of the throne of Jesus. Now, in the ancient world, the sea is a chaotic place. The sea is a place of monsters. It's unpredictable, and yet Jesus brings it to order and makes it look like this unpredictable place of monsters is perfectly still, is glass. It's a beautiful picture of the peace that Jesus brings. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus' victory over the chaos of our world. And yet, despite this vision that we have in Scripture as God being the one who calms the chaos, our real life experience often doesn't live up to this vision, does it? Instead, we too often find monsters. We too often experience unpredictability and people that we think we should trust that prove to be unreliable. But this Advent, I invite us to see God as the God who crashes into our chaos, as the God who jumps into our humanity and brings with him hope and peace when the realities of life threaten to leave us cynical. And so this Advent season, I invite you to see God as the God who crashes into our chaos. Now, the world that Jesus was born into is one that would have very, very much felt out of control to those who were living in Judea in the first century. See, Jesus was born into this region, which was under the control of the Roman Empire. And while the Romans were in charge now, the people of Judah had experienced many, many, many other foreign rulers controlling them over the past 600 years, the previous 600 years. There were the Babylonians, there were the Persians, there were the Greeks, and between the Greeks and then the Romans, there was about a 100-year period where they kind of sort of ruled themselves. But that was fairly short-lived and also fairly chaotic. But by the time Jesus was born, they were firmly under the rule of the Romans. And for the most part, the Roman Empire was not concerned at all with the welfare of the people who lived outside of Rome. They were primarily concerned with getting as much money out of their subjects as possible. They were concerned with not having rebellions crop up in the far reaches of the empire. And so there was a large military presence in Judea at the time Jesus was born. Now, one of the policies that the Romans had was to, whenever possible, to have a local ruler oversee things in the regions outside of Rome. And it's sort of like a puppet king, a puppet ruler, best way of thinking this. And so this adds another layer to the chaos that the people of Jesus' day were experiencing. See, not only was Rome not concerned with their welfare, but neither was their local ruler. He wasn't concerned with their welfare as well. The local ruler at the time was named Herod the Great. And Herod the Great is known for his ambition. He's known for working towards his own personal glory. He's known for his brutality. He was all about making himself look good at the expense of his own people. So he was contributing to the chaos. He wasn't helping alleviate it. Now, if you were looking for maybe a positive in the relationship between the Jewish people and the Roman people, the Roman Empire, it might be. It might be that the Romans, by and large, let the Jewish people continue with their Jewish traditions. This wasn't the case in every region across the Roman Empire. But for some reason, the Jewish people were allowed to practice their faith. However, having said that, this wasn't a peaceful thing either. Because the religious landscape of Judaism was fractured. There was a variety of religious orders that had different understandings and beliefs about what it meant to be Jewish. And it was very confusing for the people. Now, the loudest voice was the Pharisees. We've heard about them as we've read through Scripture. They were a conservative group that was made up of people from across Jewish society. They weren't necessarily priests. They could be priests, but they could be businessmen. They could be anybody. They were kind of a religious order that kind of transcended one class and one vocation. And they believed that the way back to peace and prosperity and the way back to God's favor was through getting back to the basics. Getting back to the basics of being separate and pure and holy. In essence, they were fundamentalists. That's who they were. Now, if you've grown up in the church as I have, you will recognize that the Pharisees are somebody that we like to demonize as being enemies of Jesus. And while we would be correct in understanding that their approach to life and faith was flawed, we should also recognize that they had put their finger on something. They'd put their finger on the reality that something was not quite right in the world that they lived in. They recognized that there was chaos and that the people needed to find favor with God. They needed God's provision. But their answer, the answer that they put forward was, in essence, to do more. If we could just be good enough, if we could just obey all the laws, if we could just be pure enough and follow all the purity rituals, if we did all the right things and we avoided doing the wrong things, then this would bring us back into God's favor. And in having this approach, all they managed to do was make life difficult for ordinary people. It became another system, and a system that had become oppressive. And so this is the world that Jesus enters, a place where it would have been difficult to have hope, where previous messiahs, previous leaders that they had placed their hopes in had failed. It would have been a place that it would be easy to think that God had abandoned them, and perhaps to give up any sense of God at all. But it's in this setting where things seem out of control that God speaks. And so I invite you to read with me from Matthew chapter 1. Starting at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, in Matthew's gospel, we don't get the full Christmas story that we often read on Christmas Eve. We don't get the backstory of the angel coming to Mary like we see in the Gospel of Luke. Instead, we get a quick summary of the fact that Mary was made pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and then we jump to Joseph and Joseph's reaction. Now, when I read this story, I can't help but read into the story just a little bit, and I have to feel for Joseph. Here's a guy who's engaged, and somewhere along the line, the news is broken to him that his fiance is pregnant, and the baby she's carrying isn't his. How would you react if that story was broken to you? My guess is that Mary told him what happened, that she told him what the angel had told her, and it probably came across as a rather unbelievable story, right? Just a little bit. Another out-of-control moment for Joseph. "You're telling me that the Holy Spirit made you pregnant? That could sound doubtful." And so he had come to the conclusion that the right thing to do would be to end this relationship. Now, we know very little about Joseph. We know very little about Mary, for that matter. But this is one of the few times that we get a glimpse into the character of the man that God chose to be a part of his plan. See, Joseph, in hearing this news, doesn't choose the path of destruction, okay? A path that I'm sure many of his friends would have said, "You know what? It's okay. You can go down that road, Joseph. You deserve it." He doesn't go the route of public humiliation by dragging this pregnancy out into the open. Rather, he decides to deal with it quietly. And God speaks to Joseph in this moment of personal crises. Now, I have another confession for you. It's not quite as high up there as not liking hockey, but for some of you it might be. When it comes to the great iPhone-Android debate, I am an Android guy. I know. So, yeah, some of you are clapping. And so, this is how you split a church right here. All right? You thought it was like style worship or something. No, it's iPhone-Android. Yeah, I'm an Android guy. This is just the phone that has worked for me, that I've gotten used to, and I know it, and I love it, and I fully embrace it. Now, having said that, we do have some Apple products in our house. We have an Apple TV. We have an iPad that we use all the time. And what I've noticed on these Apple devices, they have an app called Apple Events. Some of you will be familiar to this. And when Apple has an announcement to make, this thing starts to flash, or it has a little notification saying something's coming on it. It's basically a platform for Apple to tell us that there's something new going on, because they're excited about what they have to offer. They've been working on something for years, and now they want to launch it, and they want us to anticipate that something is coming. They want to generate excitement. They are excited, and so they want us to be excited. It's not quite the same thing. But what God is doing in this account is he's announcing to Joseph something that has been anticipated for so long, something that people have been waiting for, something that people have been longing for, that God is doing something new, that God is going to do something fresh, that God is going to do something that changes the way that we relate to everybody and everything. And it's not going to be what we're expecting. It's going to be something that's better. A few months ago, I was at a Walmart, and as I was going through the cashier, the registers, checkout line, what word am I looking for here? The checkout line, that's what I'm looking for. I noticed that the cashier, she's wearing her name tag as they normally do, and it's a name that I didn't recognize, and I didn't know how to pronounce, and so I got up the courage to sort of say, "Can you tell me about your name?" And she told me, she got really excited. She told me about her name. It was an Arabic name, and she told me the meaning. It was absolutely beautiful. Now, I confess, I don't remember the details of the conversation, but I remember walking out of there thinking, wow. In some cultures, a lot of value was put on a name, so much more than I think we appreciate in Western society. In this conversation that the angel has with Joseph, he tells Joseph about two names that are to be attached to this baby, names that can carry significant weight, names that carry significant meaning. And the first is that his name is Jesus. Now, the name Jesus is the Greek version of a Hebrew name, the name Joshua. So, in case you're wondering, my name is Joshua. And Joshua, or Yeshua, is actually connected to the Hebrew word for God, which is Yahweh. And so this helps us understand something about the message that the angel is saying about who this baby is going to be when he says that you're going to call him Jesus because he will save the people from their sins. See, in a real way, you know, the angel is telling Joseph, this is God coming to rescue people from their sinfulness. This is the message that is being attached to this pregnancy, to this baby. Now, we will note that if you are reading through it, you will note that the angel talks about saving his people, the baby's people, from their sins. That sounds like that the angel is talking about Jewish people, and he is. But if you keep reading in the book of Matthew, you will recognize that Jesus' mission to rescue people from their sins is not limited to those who happen to be Jewish. Rather, Jesus presents a vision for rescuing all people from all walks of life, from all nations. God's vision is to rescue the whole world. Now, this focus on rescuing people from their sins, this is not what would have been expected by the people in Jesus' day. They were looking for someone who would rescue them, but they were looking for someone who would kick the Romans out. They were looking for someone who would make Israel great again. They were looking for someone who would take them back to the good old days. They were looking for someone who would advance their hopes and their dreams. And this wasn't what Jesus was coming to do. Just before Silas turned one, he came down sick with a fever one day. And Michelle and I did everything that we were supposed to do but we just couldn't get this fever down. And so eventually we took him to the doctor, and they looked him over, and they said, you know what, he's got a cold. Just keep treating him for a cold. Give him the medication and make sure he stays hydrated. And so we took him home, and we did that, but nothing that we did worked. We did everything you're supposed to do with a kid who's got who has a cold and a fever. But things still just got worse and worse and worse. Now, to make a long story much shorter, we knew that something wasn't right with our son. We knew that there's something wasn't right, but we didn't know what it was. And so eventually, we took him to the emergency room, and the emergency room doctor took one look at him and said, he's got an infection. And almost right away, they started him on medication, and he started to turn around. See, once you know the right diagnosis, you can start the right treatment. The people in Jesus' day, they knew something wasn't right. Their world was in chaos, but they were focused on the symptoms and they didn't understand what the real problem was. They thought that if they could just get the right leader who could lead the rebellion, that things would get better. Or if we just made sure everybody was good enough, that things would get better. And you know what? They tried all those things and things didn't get better. They hadn't managed to change anything. And maybe we understand this. Individually or as a society, we know something isn't right. And so we encourage people to make good choices, and we encourage them to stop making bad ones, and we start programs that are aimed to help people, and we make promises personally to change the way that we do things, change our habits, and change our routines. And none of that is necessarily bad things, but the danger is that we can find ourselves focusing on symptoms and not actually get to the issue behind our brokenness. The issue that Scripture points us to is that it's sin, that sin corrupts our hearts. And this is what Jesus came to rescue us from. He came to rescue us from our own preoccupation with ourselves, a preoccupation that leads us to being alienated from the life that God created us to enjoy. And so we need to recognize that God isn't just in the business of addressing our symptoms. He wants to get down to the real issues. God speaks through the prophet Ezekiel and he says, I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will put my spirit in you. See, what Jesus has come to do is rescue us from ourselves. and to replace our broken, sinful, selfish hearts with a heart that contains his life. This is what he's come to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I like quick fixes in all areas of life. I like quick fixes when it comes to home repairs. I like quick fixes when it comes to personal conflict. When it comes to my personal fitness, I want quick results, okay? I just want results now. I just want the situation to be dealt with. Unfortunately, the reality is that quick fixes often don't fix the problem, do they? When it comes to home repair or personal fitness or relationship stuff, sometimes the quick fixes make things worse. For many of us, myself included, I think we can apply this desire for quick fixes to our spiritual lives. We can apply this desire for quick fixes to what we think Jesus should be doing to the problems that exist in our own lives. But the rescue work that Jesus is doing is about saving us from the power of sin and remaking us from the inside out. It is about bringing about inner transformation that where real and lasting change can take place. It's from this place of inner transformation where God is at work bringing his life into expression in our lives that we can find freedom from things like addiction, things like habits that are not life-giving, where we can find a new start in a broken relationship. It's from this inner transformation that Jesus wants to do in our lives that we can have hope that things can be different. Now, the second thing that the angel says about Jesus is that his name is Emmanuel. Now, rather than thinking that this is an actual name that is given to Jesus, I mean, we know the angel says his name will be Jesus. And at the end of that, the story that we read, the text that we read, it says, and Joseph named him Jesus. Emmanuel here is a title. It's a title that carries with it quite a bit of meaning. And Matthew tells us what the meaning is. It's that he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. And he is telling us that Jesus is actually God in expression with humanity. I think it would have been really easy that in Jesus' day, that ordinary people with everything that's going on with the history of oppression and everything would conclude that God is nowhere to be found. That maybe God had turned his back on his people. Now, some, again, took the approach that if they just worked harder, that they would get God's favor back. And so they had some element of hope that they could get God's favor. But others likely would have just stopped believing at all. And I think we can understand this. We can look around at the chaos around us, and we could easily conclude or wonder, where is God? Has God disappeared? But what the angel says to Joseph here directly confronts this way of thinking, that despite how it might look, that God has not abandoned us. In fact, God has gotten even closer. See, God's heart is always to be with people. We are objects of his desire and affection. And God is the God that is always moving towards us, despite how it might feel. Sometimes I hear people say something like, God couldn't possibly love me because, and they name something. Well, the birth of Jesus is God literally taking a step towards us into the mess, into the ugliness of our lives, so that he could be with us and have us experience his love and his transformation. Hopelessness is something that we see all around us. It was present in Jesus' day, and it's present in our own time. Without hope, people lack a reason to live. They might just go through the motions, or they might start doing desperate things. Hope is something that we all need. What the angel tells Joseph is a message of hope. Hope that God was doing something that would address the root of our brokenness, and hope that God has not abandoned us, but is rather always with us, even when it feels like he's not. The story around Jesus' birth is not a nice, neat story. We've done a really good job of sanitizing it, and it's actually a pretty ugly, messy story if you look at it. It involves an unwed mother. It involves an unwanted couple who can't find rest when they need it. It involves a birth in a desperate, terrible situation. It involves a refugee family, and it involves a mass killing of babies. This is an ugly story, but it tells us something about God and what Jesus is all about. You see, it tells us that this is where God meets us. God doesn't meet us in nice, neat, sanitized places. God meets us in the middle of the mess, the middle of the ugliness, the middle when it feels like life is just completely out of control, in the middle of the chaos. This is where God shows up. This week I was talking to somebody on the phone, and one of the things that they said to me is they said this. They said, life has not been good recently. Can you be praying for me, Pastor? And I said, yes. And they said, but you know what? In the middle of all this, I keep on experiencing God. In the middle of all this, I know he's with me. I know he's helping me. I know he's comforting me. Life isn't good, but he's here. That's amazing. That's what's going on here. And so to end our time this morning, I want to leave you with two questions. The first is practical about our own lives. It's how can we make space for God to speak his hope into our lives? We live very busy lives. We fill our lives up with things to do, with people to see, with things that we need to, on our to-do list. We fill our lives up with noise. We just always have stuff going on in the background. Things that are good and things that aren't so good fill our lives. But I want to encourage each of us to fight the tendency to just fill our lives up, to instead make space so that we can hear God speak, so we can be intentional about spending time with him. Because here's the thing, God wants to speak to you. He wants to speak to me. He wants to remind us that he loves us. He wants to remind us that he has hopes and dreams for us. He wants to remind us that when life is out of control, that he hasn't forgotten about us. And he is there in the middle of the muck, in the middle of the chaos. And we need to make some space so we can actually hear him speak. Now, one practical way to do this is through this Advent devotional. I think they're in the mailboxes, and there's some out in the lobby on some tables out there. Can I encourage you to pick one of these up and take it home? This is a really practical way that we can make space. In the weeks leading up to Christmas, there is a one-page devotional for each day, 5 devotionals for a week, a short piece of scripture, a brief reflective thought, and a prayer. It'll take you like 10 minutes if you want to wing through it. It'll take you longer if you want to really sit with it. And can I encourage you to make this a part of your rhythm over the next couple weeks? Maybe it's like sitting down and you're eating your breakfast. You just have it sitting beside you at the breakfast table. Maybe it's beside your bed and it's the last thing you read before you go to sleep at night. But here's just something really practical that you can use this week, that we can each use this week to help us make space for God to speak. The second question I want to leave with you is, how can I share God's hope with others? Last week, we talked about how we're called to build bridges with those who don't yet know Jesus. And I invited us to be praying for 20 households. Do you remember this? 20 households of people that they would find their way into our church community. And so I'm just making a plug here to be praying for that. But there's something we need to recognize. There's something about Christmas that lends itself to us building bridges with other people. It's a season of openness. It's a season of need. And so can I encourage you to be asking God, who do I know that this week needs to experience your hope? Or maybe another way of putting it is, who do I know that I need to be building a bridge towards? And so we could just be thinking about that this week and seeking God's leading. Maybe there's somebody in our lives who just needs somebody to be with them. This is a tough season for a lot of people. Maybe there's somebody in our lives that just needs a friend just to be with them. That's one way that we can show God's hope. Maybe somebody that we need to speak a word of encouragement to, just to sort of call out something good that we see going on in their lives. Who's somebody we can offer a word of encouragement to? Or maybe there's a gift that we give, that we can actually give somebody, a physical way of reminding them that they are loved and that they have not been forgotten. These three ideas are just some practical ways for us to embody the presence of Jesus in relationships with other people. And then maybe another thing to be thinking about is who is in our lives that we can speak openly about our hope? You know, sometimes as we're working to build bridges with others, it's about just being there and being present and being with. And other times, building bridges is about speaking into and actually pointing people explicitly to Jesus and who our hope is with Jesus. And so as you're thinking about this, maybe somebody comes to mind that you can have a conversation with. Or maybe it's as simple as inviting them out to Christmas Eve. We have 3 services. And I can promise you, we will not be talking about fire and brimstone, okay? So it's a safe one to bring your friends to, okay? That's a real concern, okay? Is the service that we are hosting, that we're inviting people to, is it going to be something that is going to scare them off? We're going to do our best not to do that. We're going to do our best to be honest about who we are and what we're about and not freak anybody out. You have the opportunity to walk with them day to day. How can you be bringing the hope of Christ into expression with the people that you live with, you serve with, you work with? Be thinking about that this week. That's it for us talking about hope this, but we could say so much more. And we will continue this conversation in a couple weeks. Next week, Kim Lester's here, and we'll be working through the MCC Project Give thing, and that's going to be really great. I'm excited to circle back to this in 2 weeks' time, when we're going to be talking about light and darkness, and there's going to be some imagery, and lights will go on and lights will go off. It'll be good times for everybody, I'm sure. But I'm excited to keep having this conversation with you. Please bow with me in prayer. God, we want to say thank you for today. And for the hope that you give us, that God, life can be messy, life can be unpredictable, life can be chaotic, and sometimes we just don't know what to do. Lord, my prayer for us is that we would experience you in the middle of those tough, messy places. That when things just don't seem to be going our way, Lord, that we would not lose heart, that we would not find ourselves cynical, but Lord, we would be encouraged by Jesus. God, as we go from here, as we interact with people that we do each and every day, would you give us eyes to see them as people who need to experience your hope? And Lord, would you empower us just to be there and to be living testimonies of what you're about? And Lord, when the opportunity arises, would you give us the right words to say? That we might say things that are whimsical, things that are invitational, that make people want to know more about who you are. Lord, use us in your mission. Amen.